Also want to tell you, so let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to 1 Chronicles 22, and we're going to do just one chapter tonight. Oh boy. Slowing down, communion. Oh, I mentioned, as you're getting there, as you're finding your way, I mentioned that some years ago, we did a little survey, and we asked people where they went before they came to Calvary, and all we were trying to do is find out, you know, how many people were new to the community. It's right after we had grown just, you know, humongous amount, gone from double to triple, and then added a fourth weekend service, and so we were just curious, okay, where are you coming from, you know, where were you before you went to Calvary? And some people, well, they were in San Jose, or they were in Southern Cal, or they were in Oregon, but one gal who goes here wrote to parties, and I thought, yeah, I kind of like that. She used to go to parties, and now she comes to Calvary, and that, see, that was my world. It used to be the bars, now it's here. It used to be about another song and another whole vibe, and now it's about the Lord, and it all ties in, miraculously enough. 1 Chronicles 22, title of our study, The House of the Lord. Then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. So David commanded the aliens, or commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel. And he appointed masons to cut hewn stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates and for the joints, and bronze in abundance beyond measure, and cedar trees in abundance, for the Sidonians and those from Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. David's first words here in chapter 22 are spoken by faith, knowing he'd, well, offered a sacrifice to God on sacred ground. We saw at the conclusion of our last study, this place is where Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac. You should know the story. If you're unfamiliar, you've got to go and familiarize yourself with the book of Genesis. You should know the book of Genesis. As a believer, you need to know the foundation of, well, how we got here, created by a loving God. How we got in the mess we're in. Sin, Adam and Eve. Where would we be without women, someone once said? In the Garden of Eden. But it wasn't all Eve's fault. Pam and I just watched Snow White. I don't know why we watched Snow White. There weren't even children there, but maybe that was for the best. But the whole deal with the apple and, you know, and then the kiss that brings life, that contact with her prince. And at the very end, we noticed that as they went off and to live happily ever after, they showed a celestial city in the sky, a city made of gold. And then they showed a crown with a cross on it. And I thought, maybe they had some kind of connection spiritually. Well, how did I even get into that story? I don't know. Oh, Isaac was almost sacrificed by his father. Creation, the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel. The flood is what God does about sin. He gives opportunity to repent, and if only one family will, he'll save a family and destroy the whole planet. And that's what he did last time. And next time he's going to save, well, all who will believe. That's what he did last time. It just happened to be a very small group on that that ark. And then there's the Tower of Babel. It just shows that even if God judges men afterwards, knowing all that, just continue in their sinful ways. Then there was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. That's the whole book of Genesis. It takes you a while to read 50 chapters. But that's the heart of the book. 11 chapters dealing with the four major issues. And then all the rest is about a family. Abraham takes his son Isaac, as God instructs him, to this mount, Mount Moriah, to offer a sacrifice. What was the sacrifice? It was to be Isaac. And Isaac's a bright young man, and he says, hey, we have the wood and we have the fire. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham utters a wonderful prophecy. Many of you know it by heart. My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. Of course, Isaac was spared that day, and ultimately, Jesus is identified as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Quite a bit later, by the way. Well, that's what's up in that part of the story. So here we are at Mount Moriah. And it's in David's heart to build a temple, a house for the Lord. And he's there and he builds an altar and he offers a sacrifice as God tells him. And he realizes this is the same place, looking back, where Abraham brought Isaac up to sacrifice him. This is the same place, looking forward, to where Jesus would lay down his life for us, suffer and bleed and die for our sins. This is the place. This is where the first temple was built. It's where the second temple would be built. It's where the third temple was built. We have Solomon's, then Zerubbabel's, and then we have Herod's temple. That temple, by the way, wasn't completed till around 64 A.D., and it was destroyed in 70 A.D., so it wasn't around very long. But yet a promise of another temple. We saw it. God promised he was going to give David a son, and he would build a temple. And we'll talk more about that. We touched on it last time. Well, there's a couple other things here. Faith comes by hearing, we know, and hearing by the word of God. So David's walking by faith. He knows God has promised, this is the place. This is the place I've chosen. This is where I'm going to make my name known. Verse 2, if you wondered, it's not referring to extraterrestrials, although there have been a few who've thought so, mostly Trekkies who are just obsessed with that stuff. David commanded to gather the aliens. You see it there. The deal is, no, this is talking about all those people who were not of Jewish descent. And actually, it's far more important than you might think. Why? Again, just as the place of sacrifice looked back to Abraham and forward to Jesus, this gathering of Gentile and Jew together to build the house of the Lord, it looks back to God's promise to Abraham that through him all nations would be blessed. And he was very specific, actually, in your seed, through your descendant, not descendants, as some have misunderstood, but through one. That one, of course, again, it points us forward to Jesus. Well, he was there in the synagogue, by the way, one day. In the synagogue, Jesus, the very same city where he grew up, Nazareth, and they gave him the scroll, and he opened it, and he began to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." By the way, there that day, Jesus was announcing that this is my mission. Hey, I'm going to do it in the power of the Spirit. Why? Because he wants us to know that same power that was upon him, enabling him. Though he was the Son of God, he was also fully man. And he chose to listen to and obey the Father and rely upon the Holy Spirit so that they worked in perfect unity. But a big part of that is, wait, we have the same Spirit living within us that raised him from the dead. And so the Spirit upon Jesus, what does it look like? Preaching the gospel to the poor, healing the brokenhearted, proclaiming liberty to the captives. All of this, by the way, leads him to say, this day these scriptures are fulfilled in your ear. The people began to marvel at his gracious words. And then he went on to say, you know, back in the days of Elijah, there were an awful lot of widows. And Elijah was only sent to one widow, just one widow. And then in the days of Elijah, there were lots of lepers, but Elijah was sent to cleanse this leper, Naaman, from Syria. And after he says so, the people go berserk. They try to kill him. Why? If you've read the story and you don't know the background, you're like, bit of an overreaction. They go from being amazed by him to just absolutely, you know, insane about what he's saying. Why were they so upset? Because they really were missing something I want to make sure you don't miss tonight. And that is, God didn't choose Israel because of anything in Israel. They became special because God chose them. They weren't chosen because they were special. And the reality is, he chose them so that through them he could reach the world. And we see it all the way back here. Well, we see it in the promise to Abraham early on in Genesis, Genesis 12 and 15. And then we see it here in 1 Chronicles 22 as Gentile and Jew were working together to build a house for the Lord. And we see it in Jesus' teaching, because by Jesus' day, the Jews had absolutely decided that, hey, these guys have no part in this. They have no part with us. And when Jesus even suggested, God had a heart for the Gentiles. And that's what he was doing, by reminding them about how God moved through Elijah and through Elijah and Elijah. Hard to make a distinction between those two. They sound so similar. And so yet one more evidence that God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten son. Well, he builds this house with Jew and Gentile. And by the way, that's exactly how he's built the church. Do you know that the church in Jerusalem, and that's the church we're studying right now on Saturday nights and Sunday mornings, it was primarily Jewish, because that's who was living there in Jerusalem. Now, they weren't all Jews. There were Gentiles there, and there were certainly many who had come to faith in the true and living God through them. But the issue here is that God was giving clues throughout. He was very clear in the beginning. He's clear later. But he's always reminding us. He's got a heart for those unlike us. He has a heart for the alien. He has a heart for the person that's out and not an insider in the whole deal. Verse 4 mentions Tyre and Sidon. That would be no big deal if you never paid attention to the news, but maybe you're unaware. Tyre and Sidon, they're on the coast. They're on the coast of Lebanon, of all places. Well, that makes sense, really. It's a Phoenician city. It's at this point in history, right to the north of Israel. But I was watching the news before I came, and they were in the news today. Issues between Lebanon and Israel. Issues between Syria and Israel. Issues between Iran and Israel. There used to be issues between Iraq and Israel, but they're busy with us right now. And so the whole thing, Israel, just the center of so much antagonism and hatred. And sadly, had they been faithful to the call that God had on their lives, maybe some of this could have been avoided. But the bottom line is, God is showing us and reminding us, pointing us to the fact that he loves the whole world, and that his house must be open to and a place of refuge for every person who will come to hear and have faith in him. Well, verse 5, David says, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced. And the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all countries. And I will now make preparation for it. So David made abundant preparations before his death. Now, David actually died pretty young. He is 70 years old at his death. And when he died, Solomon was still a teenager. Now, David doesn't know at this point how much longer he has, but he does know he wanted to build. God said no. He'll talk about why here in a moment, so I don't have to get into it. But the deal is, he knew that his time was short either way. And so he wants to make sure Solomon has all he needs. Now, again, he wisely set out to prepare all Solomon would need to succeed. And we're reminded of his heart for the Lord, of his heart for the Lord. He expresses his belief that the true and living God's temple, and we read it, it must be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious. I love that. It's not about a building today. You're aware of that. We'll come back to it and deal with it at the end of the study. But he wanted God's temple, the true and living God, to be more magnificent than the temples made to the false gods that were all around them. Well, he called for his son Solomon, verse 6, and he charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You've shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you've shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever.'" Now Solomon was to be a man of rest and peace. And of course, both of these, and you've been around here, you know these are headed toward Jesus, because, well, all of this was planned before Solomon was ever born. It wasn't like David decided. No, God decided David would be a man of war. We talked about it. David wasn't disqualified because he fought. He fought because God called him to fight. But God wanted the one who would build the temple, the house of the Lord, to be one that, well, was a man of peace. Why? He was going to represent the Prince of Peace. A man of rest. He was going to represent the one who gives us rest. But Solomon would be far from perfect. He didn't use David because of his imperfections. And Solomon would certainly have his. The main issue, though, for me and for you, is that God planned Solomon's ministry and position and life before Solomon ever even existed. The same was true for Jeremiah. Let me read you what God tells him in the very beginning of his book. "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you as a prophet to the nations.'" I'd suggest this is true for every disciple. This is certainly true for you. Before God formed you in the womb, he knew you. And take note, he formed you in the womb. The argument about when does life begin? Hey, it begins before it begins, because God planned our life before we were ever even born. He said to Jeremiah, and I would say to you, sanctified. It means he set him apart for a specific ministry. And then he tells him, "I ordained you as a prophet." And I don't know what he's called each of you to do, but I know that he knew you, he set you apart, and his hand is upon you. He has a plan for you. I know you hear it regularly. I just want to encourage and affirm that whatever happens, God is for you, and his plan never changes. Why? He doesn't have a plan B for our lives. Listen, Jesus will later say, and this is for every one of us, whatever he's called us to, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than to lay down his life for his friends." Then he says, "You're my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you." And then here's the connection to Jeremiah. Here's the connection to Solomon. "You didn't choose me," Jesus says, "but I chose you. And I appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." Hey, it's equally true of us. And when he says, "You didn't choose me, I chose you," he means first. He's not suggesting, as some have, that we didn't have a choice. No, of course we did, and we do. He's just saying, before you even existed, I knew you and I had a plan for you and I chose you and I sanctified you. And part of that plan is that you would love one another the way I've loved you, that you would go and bear fruit and that fruit would remain. It's the same way, it's a different way, excuse me, of saying the same thing. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Well, he goes on then in verse 10 after saying, hey, I'm going to establish him and I'll give you a son and I'll be his father. He will build a house for my name, chapter 22 here, verse 10. And he shall be my son and I will be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now we've talked about it. It's a double fulfillment, a near and a far, a local and a universal, both literal. It's not like one is literal and one is spiritual. No, they're both literal. God gave David two sons. Each of them built a temple. One was temporal, the other eternal. Solomon, a man of rest, a man of peace. But Jesus, the one who gives us peace and rest. Jesus is the one building the temple made without hands, the temple that will last forever. And by the way, if things have been rough or tough, if you're feeling worn out, beat up, burnout, here's Jesus' invitation. It's Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says to the weary, come to me. Come to me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I love that. He's just reminding us that if we are so burdened down that we're just dragging on the ground, well, maybe we need to make sure we get yoked up with him. And I find that I can work and burn out and get bummed out. But if I'm yoked with him, we touched on it this last weekend, I'm walking with him. He bears the greater part of the burden, that's for sure. That's why he can say, my yoke is easy. You know what a yoke does? It puts two together to plow or to plant or to move ahead. And he says, my yoke's easy, my burden's light. Peace I leave with you, Jesus says to his disciples. My peace I give you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let your heart not be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So rest. Hey, Solomon provides rest to the nation of Israel. After David warred and fought, realized there was no fight and fight going to work out there. And so fought. And then he brought peace. And Jesus says, I give you a peace that's greater than that temporal peace. It's peace with God, first of all. And we have peace with God through the blood of the cross. We'll celebrate, commemorate that reality tonight. We have peace within, a peace that he says surpasses understanding, that doesn't require an explanation. You know, when your kids or grandkids turn 2 or 3, well, usually they start talking, you know, some start earlier than others, but you know, 1, 2, 3, depending. It's you can't wait for them to talk. And then they learn to talk and you're like, what was I in such a hurry for? And their favorite question, why? And I have to constantly remind myself, the Lord put that in a child, so I'll have an opportunity to explain things to them. And I can go as in-depth as I want. It doesn't matter if they understand. They don't understand so much. But I can just tell them things and know that, hey, that's getting planted in that little brain, you know. But the deal is the why, we never really grow out of it. Something happens and we're like, why? Why? Why me? Why now? And the Lord's saying, listen, I'm not going to always explain it to you because you're not always able to even understand it. But he promises a peace that surpasses understanding. And that's the peace I want. I don't even need to understand all he allows in my life or in yours. But I need to be at peace in the midst of it. And that's the peace he promises us. How do we get that, by the way? He says, instead of being anxious, we pray. Instead of worrying, we pray. Instead of medicating, we pray. I'm not saying if you need medication and they've told you to take it, stop taking it and pray. Pray, go to your doctor and see if you can get off if that's what he's leading you to do. But my point is, before anything else, and continuously pray. And then he goes on to tell his son, well, now my son, verse 11, may the Lord be with you, and may you prosper and build the house of the Lord your God as he has said to you. Only may the Lord give you wisdom and understanding and give you charge concerning Israel that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper if you take care to fulfill the statutes and judgments with which the Lord charged Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Now we know that Solomon's throne was temporal and Jesus' throne is, well, eternal. Solomon's kingdom would be glorious, but Jesus, well, he rules and reigns forever and ever. And what David is doing here with Solomon is so important. If you're a parent or you're ministering to younger people, listen. Building the temple was a given. It's going to happen because that's what God raised Solomon up to do. It was a part of what he set him apart for. But he needed to exercise wisdom. He needed understanding. And by the way, he prays for both of those. When Solomon ascends to the throne and God says, hey, what do you want? I'll give you anything you want. He says, I need wisdom. I mean, I'm young. I don't even know how to go in and come and go among these people. Give me an understanding, a discerning heart. And God liked that request. He gave him all he asked for and far more. But there's two things that David is concerned with here. He says, may the Lord give you wisdom and understanding. And I bring it to your attention because it's like David was planting a seed. So when God asked Solomon, what do you want? I know that it's ringing in his ears. Well, Dad told me to pursue wisdom and understanding. And this might have been one of the few things Solomon really did right. But then he says that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Hey, he failed to do the second. He did the first. He asked for wisdom and understanding. And we'll find as we get into his life story, and it's just ahead. Man, he's the wisest man that ever lived. He had amazing insight. He could solve your problems. He could deal with people's issues. But when it came to his personal life, he was a wreck and a mess. He failed to keep the law of the Lord. It led to a divided kingdom. It led to the destruction of the temple. And of course, if we fail to obey God's law, it will lead to the same tragic consequences. Division, defilement of this temple, the one he's chosen to take up residence within, destruction. Listen. It's true in our homes. It's true in our hearts. If I have a divided heart, I'm going to go down. That's why he says, be single-minded. Set your heart upon the Lord. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. If I have a divided home, well, we're going to have all sorts of problems. If our fellowship's divided, we'll talk about it this weekend because we're going to get to see a fellowship that was doing great and ended up with some division. And we'll see how wisdom dealt with it, how the wise leaders of the fellowship dealt with it. But a divided fellowship, a divided community, how can two walk together unless they agree, the Lord would ask. Well, David goes on to tell Solomon, verse 14, and this part gets a little amazing and bizarre. Indeed, I've taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, and bronze and iron beyond measure, for it is so abundant. I've also prepared timber and stone that you may add to them. Now, I spent a few minutes and it just kind of took me off into the ozone. 100,000 talents of gold. We don't measure in talents much, so it just sounds like a bunch of gold. It's actually 3,750 tons of gold. Today, gold is selling for about $1,200 an ounce. I don't have any, so I just had to go on the internet to find out. But $1,200 an ounce, that's $19,200 a pound, and about 38,400,000 for 1 ton. And how many did he say he had? 3,750 tons. Did you know when I multiplied it, my calculator gave me some weird number I can't read? Oftentimes, those who are English teachers will take me aside after and say, that's not a word. And I'm like, oh, I know. And there, or that's a, you know, you shouldn't get those dangling prepositions, you know. Shouldn't say stuff like throw grandma down the stairs, a kiss. Not that I say that, but you understand. Well, the same thing might happen with math here, because when I try to put this together, here's what it says. 1.44E11. Anybody know what that means? What? You know? What? Yeah. Oh, it's in the neighborhood of our national debt. It's either 144,000,000,000, or it's 1.44 with 11 zeros. I don't know which it is. No, it was the first, right? Well, anyway, that's how it worked out. Came out, I figured it out another way, and that's about, well, anyway, let's just say there's a whole lot of gold. And I'm pretty sure this means Solomon's not going to have to take up any offerings to get the gold part of the project done. I spent just a minute on the other, and that was the, you know, 14 million talents of, or 1 million talents of silver. That's 37,000 tons of silver, 7,400,000 pounds. Silver's cheap, though, only $18 an ounce, and still $83 million, 250,000 of silver. And so the two things I realized here is, one, Solomon wouldn't have to take an offering. The second, David really is a man of faith. I mean, you're going to put that much gold in one building? Don't you think it's a bit of a target? That's why I told you up front, I don't have any. I don't want people breaking in. Not you. When people are listening on the radio, they're like, oh, gold, let's go down there. He knows how much it's worth. I know how much it's worth, but you can't even add up the zeros. And the whole point is, when David said, I want this to be so magnificent, he meant it. And he gathered everything he could and everything that his son would need. And he made every preparation possible. Verse 15 says, moreover, there are workmen with you in abundance, woodsmen and stone cutters and all types of skillful men for every kind of work. I like that. It's a key concept, a key phrase. Every person who worked on the temple or later worked at or in the temple, they had to be skilled in the area they were serving. And we should never have the attitude of, oh, it's good enough for God. You know, what would we even mean? I'm not saying you've ever said it, but I've heard people say it. And I let a lot of stuff go. But I'm like, what do you mean by that? Good enough for God? Nothing we do is good enough for God, but we can still give our best to God. And so the thing is he says of gold and silver, verse 16, and bronze and iron, no limit. Arise and begin working, and the Lord be with you. Oh, I forgot to mention, and I wanted to make sure. I mentioned that they would all have to be skillful. Talents are a gift from God, but skills are learned and developed by using the talents God's given us. And so, you know, it doesn't matter if it's an athlete or it's a musician, or it's an artist, or a builder, or a surgeon. I mean, I want a surgeon. I don't want surgery, but if I'm going to have it, I want a surgeon who's skillful, not just talented. Oh, don't worry about that. I can wing it. I can do it with my eyes shut. I don't want that guy. I want the guy that says, I've done this 10,000 times and I've never messed it up once. Well, I don't know. That makes me nervous too. I told someone once when I was doing their wedding, very nervous bride, don't worry, I've done this so many times, it's, everything will go smooth. And we got past a certain part of the thing, and I asked for the rings, and she looked and said, aren't we going to do the vows? And she was just sweating bullets, and I'm like, oh yeah, the vows, let's do those. But it's, for me, very casual, no big deal. For her, this was her worst nightmare, you know. Don't worry, nothing will go wrong. Those are famous last words. Well, anyway, David not only prepares the stuff for Solomon, but he prepares Solomon for the stuff. He says, arise, we read it in verse 16, the latter part, and begin working. He gets everything he would need, and then he exhorts him to get down to it. Get busy with it. See, Solomon's temple ultimately is David's legacy. It was his desire, not Solomon's. God chose Solomon, but David wanted to build the temple. He provided everything his son could possibly need. And then he exhorts him, hey, be a doer of the word, you know, keep the law, be wise, all those things, and then do the work. Well, we're almost to the end. David commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon, his son, saying, is not the Lord your God with you, and has he not given you rest on every side? For he has given the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. It's like he's almost to the end of this with the son, and he says, here's the main thing. You got to set your heart and your soul on the Lord your God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, our Lord will later say. And all these things will be added to you. Therefore, verse 19, the latter part, arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the holy articles of God into the house that is to be built for the name of the Lord. Three quick thoughts, and we'll break bread and worship together. Paul writes in 1 and 2 Corinthians that you and we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And then there's a little bit of a warning. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So God's calling us to holiness. And so we're going to share in communion. It's a good time to at least confess, Lord, I'm not what I should be. I'm not what you want me to be or even what I hope to be. Cleanse me, make me what only you can make me, a holy temple for you and for your Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. We're going to look at that price as we see the bread and the cup, and we're reminded that we were bought, redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. So he says, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Finally, in 2 Corinthians 6:14, he warns us not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people.